listening to the Bible teachings of Realities Talking with Pastor Christian Simons. This week, we'll be in the book of Ephesians. For more info, please see our website at realitiestalking.com. Morning, church. Please turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that guides us, speaks to us. Love the prayer that was prayed in pre-service prayer. The weight of the word is too heavy for man to carry. And we need you to carry it for us today. Lord, you're not waiting and taking much time to turn up the heat on us this morning. But we receive your refinement in our lives, Lord. Thank you that you're our Father, loves us, cares for us more than any earthly father ever could. Father that protects us, provides for us, grows us, gives us an inheritance. And we thank you for Christ's work that secured that for us today. We declare together that there was nothing that we could do to obtain it on our own. We thank you for the present Holy Spirit here with us, at work within us and at work among us. We ask for his powerful work, Lord. We thank you for all the other churches that gather in your name this morning. I pray that they would be built up, they would be edified, that they would be encouraged. Lord, that the word of Christ would dwell in them richly, that the gospel message would bubble over outside of their gatherings, and our city would be transformed for your name and for your fame. Help us this morning, guide my thoughts, guide my lips, help our ears, help our minds, help our hearts. We want to be willing servants and submissive children. Lord, we also recognize that in this place there are those who need to know the gracious and loving salvation that you offer. And so we pray through this difficult message that you would save. Add to our number today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just a few disclaimers this morning, as was mentioned by Deacon Kimball. We are talking sort of explicitly this morning about sex. So the suggestion is, if your kids are present, the assumption has been that they have some sort of context for this conversation. If your child is under sixth grade, but you've had the talk and there is context, this is valuable because it's the word of God. But if there's a lack of maturity and lack of understanding, I may be causing some damage here. So just, you guys are the parents, and we believe that you will be discerning on that. The second disclaimer is because of the first disclaimer, because of the topic of this message, I'm going to be approaching this entirely different than a normal sermon. I'm going to ask for your attention. I'm going to ask for your grace. I'm going to ask for you to hang in there to the end because there is a lot of context necessary to preach this passage. If we took these four verses and just isolated them apart from all of Scripture, it would be a lost cause today. It'd be very difficult to discern what God is speaking to us today. So there's going to be a lot of biblical context as well as a lot of cultural context. This message to the Ephesians is being spoken to a people in a specific cultural context. This message this morning is being spoken to a people in a specific cultural context. So just as much biblical commentary, there's going to be cultural commentary this morning as well. Last disclaimer. The Bible tells us and calls us to absolute, all of life, devotion and submission to God. St. Augustine said, Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. This will not just be an informative talk about sex. It's going to be a call to follow Jesus by faith and to value his worth over anything and everything this morning. Okay? You with me? This last week in preparation for this talk, I had a couple books set out on my bookshelf to jump into the discussion about sexual immorality. One of the books in the title said sex, dating, and relationships, or sex, relationships, and dating. And I just set it right there on my bookshelf, and I'm in my dining room with my 8-year-old son, and he's sitting across from the bookshelf in the dining room, and he just kind of looks over, and he walks over to the bookshelf, and he says, sex, is that short for sexy? And it was one of those moments where I was just like, well, do we have time to go down this route right now? And so I remembered we had some context. We had a conversation. So I said, buddy, you remember the conversation we had about a year ago when you came home from school and you were asking about some things that the kids were talking about and going online and searching so-and-so and what on? And he's just like, no. I was like, oh, gosh, okay. So let me remind you of the illustration I gave. So I reminded of an illustration of a fireplace. I said, sex is like a fire. It's beautiful. It's warming. It's hot, passionate. It's pleasurable. The whole home enjoys it. But if you take that fire out of the fireplace and you set that fire in the middle of the living room, that fire is now disastrous and destructive to others around it. And so that fire that was intended to be specifically within the context of marriage is now in the living room. And it's no longer enjoyable. And it's no longer pleasing. It's destructive and dangerous. And he's just like, oh yeah. Oh yeah. So we're going into, later on during the day, I'm just finishing getting ready and putting my shirt on in the mirror in the bedroom, and he comes in and he looks at the door of my wife and my bedroom, and he says, you guys have a lock on your door? And it was that moment, and I just looked at him and was like, yeah. And it was the funniest connection. He looks at me, he's just like, oh, okay. No words, just walks out the door. No explanation necessary from that point forward. And talking about the topic of sex with your kids is both a difficult task and a very necessary one. It's difficult, can be awkward, but it is a very necessary task. And the same is true within the church. The same is true this morning. We're discussing the topic of sexual immorality, and it's a touchy subject. It's a hot topic. It's a topic that may even cause some of us to squirm in our seats this morning. And what the church in history has done is it's swung from one side to another of different extremes. It's taken sexual sin and elevated it above all other destructive sins. It said greed, anger, all the other things that we've discussed. Yeah, that's bad, but sexual sin up here. And then the opposite is true when the church, just out of fear of broaching the topic, just avoids it completely. But we would be an equal error to run in the opposite way and avoid this topic this morning. Like the conversation with my son, there are very necessary warnings given in the Bible regarding sexual immorality that would be extremely dangerous to us
for us to avoid. I would not be a faithful shepherd if I avoided this morning. I think sometimes we take this approach, you know, St. Augustine in his Confessions prayer, he prays, give me chastity and give me sexual restraint, but just not yet. And I feel like that may be our approach sometimes as a people. I understand its significance. I understand its importance, but just not now. Just not yet. And as Paul is walking us through the outworking of gospel transformation, we find ourselves here today. Someone asked me a couple weeks ago, how do you choose the topics that you teach on Sunday morning? The book chooses for me. Trust me. Trust me. But before we discuss this prohibition of sexual sin found in Ephesians chapter 5, it's vital for us to highlight the Bible's celebration of sex in its intended context. To understand where we fall from, we must understand where we began. And when Ephesians is linking sexual and immorality, and when it's linking sexual and impurity, it's in no way communicating that sex in and of itself is immoral or impure. But rather, immorality and impurity can be expressed sexually. And God's intended purpose for sex can and is often marred. So we start at the beginning, in the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2. It says in Genesis 2, after God had created the earth and all that's in the earth, he says he created man. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And it goes on to say, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This topic of sexuality, of sexual sin, sexual holiness, it's a very complex conversation. And at the same time, it's clarified very simply. The Bible communicates and confirms that the right and only context for sexual desire, expression, and activity is within this specific verse. Held fast, covenant commitment within marriage between man and woman, one flesh union. And the Bible continually reaffirms this. That is the right context for the desire, expression, and activity of sex. The Bible directs us. Our culture does not get to dictate that for us. This is a test in our lives whether or not the Bible holds authority over every aspect of our lives, or our desires and cultural pressures determine our lifestyle and our sexuality. The Bible directs us, not culture. And Paul's going to reaffirm this later in Ephesians chapter 5 as we get into the famous marriage passage. But this isn't God saying, I guess if you're going to do it, it's excusable here. He's not saying, well, gosh, if you're gonna have sex, I guess let me make marriage for a context for you to have sex in. I remember as a teenager, I had these friends whose parents would say things like, you know, I'm not really a fan of you drinking and experimenting with drugs, but if you're gonna have you know, these experimentations with drugs, and if you're going to be drinking, I'd rather you do it under my roof. You remember those parents? This is not what God is saying. He's not just making a place for you to allow it so we can turn a blind eye. The Bible says that it is part of his creative order. It is commissioned by God. Do you know what the first command from God given to man is? Genesis 1, he says, be fruitful and multiply. Sex was a pre-fall, garden-dwelling, shameless, undefiled, beautiful commission from God. One that we can guarantee that Adam was not against obeying, right? The New Testament reaffirms this command, if you will. You see, the book of 1 Corinthians is written as a response to a letter that the church had written to Paul. And in one of those letters that the church had written to Paul, they say, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And Paul's just like, what? No. And he responds in 1 Corinthians 7, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come back together again, so Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I'm not a doctor, but I can send a note home if you guys want as one of your pastors. The Bible says it. Not only is it commissioned and commanded, if you will, sex is celebrated throughout the Bible. In the poetic nature of Genesis 2, Adam breaks out into a song. So the first command was be fruitful and multiply. The first recorded song in all of Scripture is Adam breaking out in song saying, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. God presents to him his beautiful, naked wife in all her glory. And the Hebrew word literally means, he said, finally, finally. There is an entire book of the Bible, Song of Solomon, that celebrates this one flesh union of consummated marriage. As they're exploring life together, as they're exploring one another's bodies together, as they're exploring covenantal sex together. And the Bible communicates it holds a sacred value. Sex holds a sacred value. And we know not only does it possess a great value because it is a gift from God, but many of us in this room know it also carries great brokenness because of sin. It carries great brokenness now because of the fall. Sin, the Bible tells us, has touched all of humanity through Adam. Every aspect of creation. And one of the clearest ways to see this in our society is in humanity's sexual brokenness. As sex, as it was intended, has been devalued. Sex, as it was intended, has been devalued. But for us as the church, knowing the value of God's design for sex will be the foundation of building a sex ethic in the church. We must first grasp the value of the gift of God. And that's what Paul is getting to in Ephesians 5, 3 through 4, when he stated sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. These are all things that arise out of the cheapening and the devaluing of God's design for sex. When God's design for one flesh union is devalued, it's sought immorally. When God's design for one flesh union is devalued, it's sought impurely. When God's value and design for one flesh union is devalued, it's sought covetously. When God's design for sexuality is devalued, it becomes a byword, finding itself amongst filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. The Bible is not prohibiting sex. The Bible is prohibiting the cheapening of it. Don't cheapen sex. And he says, these things aren't proper among the saints. These things are not proper among the saints. I feel like sometimes that we find our theology more from pop culture and songs than from the Bible. Was a Miley Cyrus song that says, only God can judge you? That's a really popular phrase. Corinthians tells us, 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 5, says, who are we to judge outsiders? Who are we to judge the world regarding sexuality? That's not our job. But we are to, as brothers and sisters, help one another and restore one another. And sometimes that means confronting one another. And that's what Paul is saying. This kind of stuff should not be among the saints. This is a call to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But does this mean that the saints won't be among these things? Does this mean that we swing to the opposite side? We become monks living a monastic lifestyle, just escaping society? It's important to see the context of what this letter is being written into. The context of Ephesus as this letter was being penned. Generation after generation after generation has said, this present time is the most sexually charged time in history. The invention of print media brought about this notion. The invention of television brought about this notion. The sexual revolution brought about this notion. The onset of internet pornography brought about this notion. Yes, we live in a time that celebrates sexual freedom, that celebrates sexual expression, that demands sexual tolerance. And while sex has become more in your face in America, the notion of Christians living counterculturally in a sex-driven culture is somehow unique to us. It's just not true. This is not just unique to us. The book of Ephesians is being written to a people living in a radically sexual city. Radically sexual. Their patron goddess of Ephesus was Diana, aka Artemis. She was the goddess of fertility. It was a very, very normal ritual of worship to go to the temple and visit male and female prostitutes. Stones in the street in that time were engraved with directions to pleasure houses. A couple of years ago, we went through the book of Acts. We saw in Acts 19, as Paul comes in, they preach the gospel in Ephesus. And this man by the name of, Demetrius, rises up and he grabs a great mob to drive them out. It says he was a silversmith. He was a silver worker. He made idols. History tells us that the graphic idols that he would have made were of Diana, which had dozens of breasts. Idols with exaggerated phallic shapeliness. Demosthenes, who was a famous orator of this time, said about Greco-Roman culture, we have our boys for our pleasure, harlots for daily use, and wives for procreation of legitimate children, and for the faithful preservation of our property. We got our boys for pleasure, we have our harlots for daily use, and we have our wives for legitimate lifestyle. And this was all normal. This was normal. This was common day. And not only was it normal, but this was celebrated as religious worship. And this is the context that Paul is writing to. This is the culturally normal way of living in Ephesus that Paul is saying must never become the norm in the church. This is the cultural norm that may never be the norm in the church, in lives of the people of God. And he would write elsewhere, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Christian, the struggle is real. The temptations are high. Your passions are burning. Your former manner of life is knocking at the door every day. The culture is pressuring, but it is not unique to you. You are not alone, and we are not alone. You are not alone, and we are not alone in this. We are not alone in this struggle. And just like Paul would tell the church, we have a great power at work within us. We have a great power at work within us and a great hope of redemption through Jesus Christ. This is a great challenge, but for the Christian, this cannot be your defeat. This will not be your defeat. Back in the book of Ephesians, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is communicating the invasion of an alternate kingdom. An alternate kingdom. The kingdom of God invading and redeeming the kingdom of man. A kingdom that simultaneously confronts and opposes the kingdom of man and all of its values. And at the same time, enters into that kingdom of man to lovingly transform it. A kingdom inaugurated by Jesus, a kingdom made visible by Jesus, a kingdom that we've been welcomed into through Jesus. And here's the tension. Being a part of the kingdom of God separates us entirely from the world, and at the same time calls us into the world to transform it. It separates us entirely from the world, but at the same time calls us into the world to transform it. That is why we spare no expense at communicating our mission statement every time that we gather. We are people seeking the redemption and renewal of our city by demonstrating and declaring the story of God together, by demonstrating and declaring the kingdom of God together. And that means it invades all of our lives as believers. And the point is, if God created sex and we are his kingdom ambassadors of renewal, this means that God's people, guided by his word, are responsible for redefining sex in a sexually confused culture. We are responsible for redefining sex, for claiming back what culture has claimed as its own, because it's God's. The church needs to be the voice of wholeness in a broken culture. We shouldn't only be concerned about what we do sexually in our private personal lives, though that is very important. But we should be equally concerned about how we are communicating sex, viewing sex, and counseling regarding sex. This is the work of the church as a whole, not just pulpit ministry, to be walking in righteousness and to be creating a culture that glorifies God through sex. That is a whole work of the church. You see, this is also a kingdom that Ephesians says is forfeited by walking in continual and unrepentant sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. An inheritance that is forfeited when walking in continual and unrepentant sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. This isn't just about sex. This is about citizenship. And the big question this morning is this: what kingdom are we living in? What kingdom are you living in? What kingdom are you living out of? And does the fruit that's coming out of your life affirm or deny that claim? Paul's saying it's not just sex at stake, it's inheritance. It's not just about sex. This is about eternal inheritance. So we perk our ears. Amen? Colossians 1 tells us that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's good news. And what we're going to do for the second half of this message is look at sex from two vantage points. And it's the only two vantage points that the Bible gives us. One, from the kingdom of man, and two, from the kingdom of God. And we're going to look at how both kingdoms view and value sex today. First, let's look at the kingdom of man. Follow with me in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In the kingdom of man, sexuality supports identity. Or in other words, it defines its citizens by their desires, by their actions, and by their possessions. You are what you've done. You are what you desire. You are what's been done against you. The kingdom of man says sexuality supports and upholds your identity. And big problems happen when sexuality supports identity. When we start wrapping up our identity in our sexuality. When your sense of self-worth is wrapped up in your sexual prowess. Your sense of confidence is based on your quality and quantity of your sexual experience. And your sexuality is defined by your sexual activity. When your sense of joy and worth and self-worth is wrapped up in having a partner. When you give up and give in order to keep up with others. See, the kingdom of man tries to convince us that it's strong enough to support identity and joy, but it is just not true. Your sexuality isn't strong enough to support your identity. Never has been and never will. And when you try to support your identity on your sexuality, it crumbles every time. And that's why there's so much depression wrapped up in sexuality. So much brokenness wrapped up in sexuality, because the kingdom of man tries to convince you that your worth is wrapped up in your sexuality. Secondly, the kingdom of man values self over God. Bruce Marshall, who's a novel writer, he wrote, "The young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. The man who rings the bell at the brothel unconsciously is looking for God. A humanity created for worship. We as human beings were created to worship. But a humanity with eyes blinded to the worth of the Creator will always find something to worship. And without a God-focused pursuit, it always turns inward. It always turns inward. And this thrives in a postmodern world where you have your faith, I have mine. You make your decisions for your life, I make them for mine, and don't challenge them. But the problem is the fabric of our society is torn and shredded and tattered when every single person wakes up in the morning asking, what and who do I want today? Thirdly, the kingdom of man views sex as an opportunity to take. Apart from God, the experience of true selflessness is a foreign thought. Apart from God. See, the word covetousness we find here means a greedy desire to have more. A greedy desire to have more. In the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments, it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Do you see how this covetousness has infected our society in regards to sexuality? That's why so many families have been torn apart because of adultery. Not content with the life that God has given, and so therefore I covet my neighbor's wife, and I don't only covet, I take. Adultery is covetousness at its heart. Also, this can be expressed in fantasizing. Jesus does this really, really difficult thing for us. In Matthew 5, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So covetousness can be expressed not by hands, not by body parts, but merely by our eyes. I remember the story. My wife, before we were married, had a coworker, older lady, wonderful lady, loved Jesus. And she gave marital advice. And I remember one of the bits of marital advice that she gave Michelle. She said, what did she say? She said, "It's not adultery if I touch with my eyes." And I remember that. I wasn't even a believer at the time. But I just remember thinking, that just can't be true. That just can't be true. And I think that that's a popular thought, that if I don't act out on this lust, it's not hurting anyone. And Jesus says, if you've looked at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery in your heart. That takes away every single one of our opportunities to be proud in this room right now. That takes away our opportunity to look down the aisle and be like, this guy needs to hear this. C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves wrote this. "We use a most unfortunate idiom when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets that he wants a woman. Strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants a pleasure for which a woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. How much he cares about the woman as much may be gauged by his attitude to her 5 minutes after fruition, for one does not keep the carton after one has smoked the cigarettes." Leave it to C.S. Lewis to throw a smoking quote in there. But isn't that true? It's an unfortunate phrase when a lustful man is said to wanting a woman. A woman is just the appropriate apparatus, for a means for seeking pleasure. Fourthly, the kingdom of man simultaneously overvalues sex and at the same time undervalues sex. It's ironic. The irony of society driven by sex, that idolizes sex and claims that it is so important, decreases its value and cheapens it to common on an everyday basis. Something that is casual cannot be God. We never worship God casually. Something that we treat casually cannot be our God. And that's the irony of our culture that says it's both up here and both very cheap and common. It claims it's worth our worship, and yet it is devalued to something that doesn't need to be fought for, something that can be casual, and something that doesn't require our dedication. It's treated like an everyday commodity. And sex shouldn't be elevated to God, and sex shouldn't be demeaned as common. It should never be idolized, and it shouldn't be nothing that we ever crudely objectify. And this is what Paul's concerned about when he prohibits crude joking. When he prohibits crude joking, he's saying, don't take something sacred and from God and cheapen it to a punchline at the end of a joke. see its value, and stop stomping on the sacred. Fifth, the kingdom of man devalues the body. The value of the body in the kingdom of man is subjective. Pornography and prostitution, etc., puts a subjective price on the body. Participants determine the value of an individual on viewability. The kingdom of man is willing to put a price on the body that is determined by factors like looks and sexual performance. Participants in pornography perpetuate the devaluing of the human body. They take the workmanship of God and say, you're worth a few and free internet views. Think about it with me. Someone who maybe is unwilling to pay for pornography says, you're worth one search, one click, and one clearing my history. And that is the value and worth of your body to me. It's destructive. It is destructive. And do you not see the destructive route when the body's worth starts getting determined by subjective terms? Where does this destructive road end? And my question is, have we not learned our lesson from slavery? Have we not learned our lesson from the Holocaust? When some individual starts determining for other people what their value is on their productivity and what they're worth. The kingdom of man devalues the body. Sixth, the kingdom of man views commitment as a liability. Casual sex, semi-commitment, friends with benefits, sowing wild oats, cohabitation, etc. We live in a culture with fear of commitment and I sit on greener grass. We live out one long escape clause. One long escape clause. Man, I want to speak to you right now. I stole this phrase so you can steal it and claim it as your own too. Men everywhere are content with playing house, but unwilling to make a home. Because in the kingdom of man, commitment is a liability. There's men everywhere willing to play house, but unwilling to make a home. Women, I want to touch on this subject very sensitively. I know that this topic has a lot wrapped up in it, a lot of emotions. It's a topic that's affected us as a church specifically. But women, we live in a culture that in the name of your sexual freedom has given you the legal right to murder a child up to 24 weeks old in the womb. We live in a culture that is willing to fight for your right of sexual expression to the point of taking someone's life. Because in the kingdom of man, liability or commitment is a liability. And this is what God is saving us out of. My hope and my prayer is that our disdain for the former life would be rich. Rich. Lastly, the kingdom of man offers freedom through sex, but delivers bondage. 2 Peter writing to the church, warning about false teachers that were coming into the church. He said, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The kingdom of man offers freedom through sexuality, but delivers bondage. And many of us don't need to be convinced of that today. And that's what Paul is saying. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Do not let anyone speak otherwise. The kingdom of man promises freedom, but delivers bondage. Because they are empty words, they are empty promises, they are empty claims that life will be brighter and truer and more joyful when they're experienced. And they are empty, deceitful lies. Which brings us to good news. That Jesus came into that kingdom to set us free and to put us and transfer us into a new and better kingdom. Which leads us to our last point, the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, your identity precedes your sexuality. The kingdom of God defines its citizens by a truer, sure, lasting identity in Jesus, not sexuality. In Colossians 1, it says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Here's the point. It all hinges on Jesus. Marital, monogamous, heterosexual sexuality does not get you into heaven. Doing it the old-fashioned way does not transfer you out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The gracious, kind, and qualifying love of God does. That is a work beyond our attempts at sexual purity. And for those whom God calls to be his own are no longer defined by their sexual sin, past, present, or future. Believer, if you are in Christ, you are no longer identified by your sexual sins or the sins committed against you. You are defined by a citizen with the saints. And our purity is not defined by our sexuality, but by the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we walked away today saying, well, these are the things that I avoid to walk in purity, we've missed it. Our purity before God is not wrapped up in our sexuality. Our purity is wrapped up in the blood of Christ that cleanses us from unrighteousness. And the Bible says that the cross canceled the record of debt. The most grotesque thing in our memory that we've committed, it says that the cross canceled the debt. Christ took on your guilt. Christ took on your death payment or penalty. Christ took on your shame so that you could be the righteousness of Christ. For in Christ, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, and there is great hope in your struggle. So first, the kingdom of God defines its citizens by a truer, sure, lasting identity in Jesus, not sexuality. That's good news. Secondly, the kingdom of God values God over self. We are most joyful, we are most satisfied when God is God in our lives. We say it often that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And the flip side is true, that we are most satisfied when God is most glorified in our lives. Our greatest experience of joy is when God has authority over our lives and God's glory is more beautiful than all of the rest of life, including ourselves. Third, the kingdom of God views sex as an opportunity to give. From this passage in that I quoted in 1 Corinthians. It says the husband should give to his wife. Likewise, the wife should give to her husband. Generosity invades a person's whole life, including the marriage bed. We have the opportunity to look further into what the Bible says about marital sex in a few weeks as we get to Ephesians 5:31. But the kingdom of God, those who are in the kingdom of God view sex as an opportunity to give, not take. Fourth, the kingdom of God values sex in a way that God values sex. Sex is never to be elevated as God. Sex is never to be demeaned as cheap, common commodity. It is to be viewed and valued as a gift from God. That's what it is, a gift from God. Let me address the singles then. The Bible celebrates the experience of sex. We'll not deny that. We will not deny that sex is pleasurable. That sexual intimacy is like none other. But sex will never satisfy like obedience to God does. Ever. Sex is good, but never better than submission to God. Ever. Sex is enjoyable, but never, ever as enjoyable as living for the value and worth of Christ. Sexual purity is a path of faith that declares that Christ is better. Singles, you have a walk before you of faith every day, reminding your minds and your hearts that Christ is better. And you must still cherish its value in singlehood. Cherish the value that God gives sexuality, but cherish God even more. Fifth, the kingdom of God values the body. The kingdom of man devalues the body, but in the kingdom of God, there is a value to the body. The kingdom of God recognizes the value of God's workmanship. In Psalm 139, it speaks poetically of God forming each and every individual in their mother's womb. Special care, special detail, special plan for every single person. You do not find that value on personhood anywhere else. The kingdom of God also recognizes the value of God's redemption, what it cost to redeem us. In a warning to the Corinthian church, Paul says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Listen to me, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The value of the body for the saint is the same value of the blood of Christ. That's a crazy thought. He's linking the value of the body to the blood of Christ, which redeemed it. That is of utmost value. And that is the way that we value both our own bodies and the bodies of those around us. Sixth, the kingdom of God values covenant. Take the "of" out. The kingdom of God values covenant. Something I share with every engaged couple that I get the privilege of walking through premarital counseling with is this. Though love leads believers to marriage, it's marriage that will lead them further into love. There's something supernatural about covenant that grows love and intimacy that cannot be experienced otherwise. The point is this: covenant commitment is the soil that vulnerability and intimacy springs out of. You do not find it anywhere else. Sixth, the kingdom of God, and lastly, the kingdom of God promises freedom and delivers. The kingdom of God promises freedom and it delivers. Jesus says he's in the temple, he stands up and he starts reading the scripture. And he reads and quotes Isaiah and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." God promises freedom and delivers. Can I get an amen? Gosh. God promises freedom and delivers. And this is not just a one-day theoretical freedom. We know that there will be that day when we are set free completely from the presence of sin. But God, by the power of the Spirit, has promised us freedom today. True freedom is found nowhere else other than in the loving arms of God. And he says in Galatians 5, "For freedom Christ set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Today for freedom God has set you free. To experience freedom through Christ. To experience freedom where bondage seems to be prevailing in your life. I wouldn't be taking a leap here to assume that this is affecting all of our hearts here this morning. And it wouldn't be a leap to assume that many of us think that this is impossible for God to redeem in our lives. There's too much sexual sin in my past. There's too much bondage to pornography. There's too much temptation in my life. I like the concept of God being powerful, but I do not think that he's strong enough. And God promises us freedom through Christ today. So the call is to the loving arms of God where true freedom is found. Let me conclude with this. This is a message to us personally and corporately as a body. First, personally, this is a call to repentance and faith. Repentance, the true meaning of repentance is from turning from idolatry and turning to Christ. And repentance is not enough just to turn from it. To just say, "Well, I'm going to try to flee from sexual immorality." The call is to find yourself in the loving arms of Jesus today. We cannot truly turn from an affection without a greater affection. So the call is repentance and faith. Faith that Christ is more satisfying than anything and everything in this world. But also it is a call to flee. There are multiple warnings in the Bible regarding sex, and it says flee. Sexual immorality is not something that we play around with and that we think that we're strong enough to conquer on our own. In Corinthians, Paul's saying to the church, there's not a temptation that hasn't overcome men. And he says that God always offers a way of escape. And the very next passage says, "Therefore, flee from idolatry." Your way of escape today may be just fleeing a bad circumstance. It may be just fleeing a circumstance where sexual immorality has just overcome you. Third, community. This message is an impossibility apart from community in Christ. This is not something to take into our own lives and to try to work it out by ourselves. This is a call into community, and I know that that's going to be a difficult thing because that means that we get exposed. That means that the true me is going to be seen by other people around me, and I'm afraid of really being known. And that's where the Bible calls community, that's where the Bible says community starts, when we are fully known. And so the call is, if you are feeling overwhelmed and overcome by sexual sin, get into community. Confess your sins to one another. Let people pray for you. Walk through things with other people who will be able to restore you in Christ. And fourth, this is a call to worship. From this passage, Ephesians 5, it's a bunch of putting off. Put off impurity, immorality, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. But he says this, put on thanksgiving. I don't even really know how to connect these other than the true response to a message like this is thankfulness for Christ. Thankfulness for freedom from the bondage of sex and freedom in Christ from the bondage of sin. So personally, this is a call to worship. Corporately, briefly, and then I'll close. This is a call corporately to mourn sin. There was something going on in Ephesians where sexual sin was just a joke. In Corinth, they were celebrating a brother who was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says, mourn sin. You should mourn sin. But it doesn't end there. We extend love to one another. We confront lies in one another's life, but we speak truth. We speak encouragement. We gospel one another. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we seek restoration in our lives. I really, truly believe if the body of Christ was the body of Christ, that men and women in bondage to sexual sin would be restored. And God ordains for us to be the means of restoration within the body of Christ and renewal in a broken city. So this is a call to worship. I told you this was going to be a little bit different. I could hear the pin drop most of this message. But I really do believe that we can walk away here today with a great hope, every single one of us, in loving relationship with Christ. That the greatest sin that's coming to our remembrance right now, the greatest struggle that's coming to our remembrance right now, is not stronger than Jesus. So we're going to celebrate. We're going to worship together. We're going to have a prayer team over on the side to pray with you. Please do not try to go through this alone. We're going to have communion carpets. For those who put their faith in Christ, we're going to take communion together. And we're going to worship in light of a redeeming God who's taken us out of the kingdom of man and placed us in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, God. Father, I think of, right now, I think of Jesus in John 6, who fed the 5,000 and was everyone's hero. And then the next day, preached a very difficult message, and many left. And I pray that that would not be so for us today. We need eyes and hearts of faith to see beyond the difficulty today. Lord, for every glance at sin we've taken today, I pray that we would take 10 looks to your grace and your majesty. And so, Lord, I lean heavily on this next time, this transition into worship, Lord. I pray that as we sing out the gospel, that it would be balm to our heart, that would be repair to the brokenness, and that it would be encouragement in areas of despair. Ultimately, Lord, we'd see you magnified as the stronger one in our lives. This is not a work of the flesh, Lord. It's a work of your Spirit. So we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.